Time. Invite the rest of you, turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, got this week and next to finish out this chapter, and then we're going to take a little pause from Luke's Gospel for the summer and do some other things, because the Bible is a big book and we want to think about more than one of its great parts. So welcome to family. I know we've got some family here who are here for Kayla's graduation today, and there'll be a reception for that later tonight here actually at our church building. And I don't know if any of the Vantime family's with us this morning. Oh, there are some up there. Hey, Luke and his family is up here. Luke's like an extended member of our church because he comes and helps with camp every year. And it's great to have you guys with us this morning. It's a great day yesterday as we watched Drew and Carmen commit their lives to one another in marriages. A lot of you are out there, so it's a good day. I told Gene, who was a busy and faithful best man yesterday, that he was allowed to sleep today. I wouldn't judge him. That doesn't give the rest of you a free pass, though. No. Luke chapter 10. Hopefully you've found it by now. We are going to pick up our study in Luke, in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him, that would be Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that same road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put them on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' And which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." All right, well, part of our text today is a very well-known parable. It's not the first parable we've encountered in Luke's gospel, but parables haven't played a major part in Luke just yet. But as we've entered into this fourth and longest section of Luke's gospel, we're going to find parables playing a significant role in the weeks and months ahead. And that's because Luke records many more parables than any other gospel writer. We kind of set John to the side because John doesn't report any parables Jesus taught. And John is just a different animal altogether, because John was fully aware of the content of the synoptic gospels. And when he wrote, he purposely wrote different complementing material to flesh out and fill out the picture of Christ. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use parables, and there's some parables found in all three Gospels. But as you add them all together, we have record of 27 parables that Jesus told. And you will find 24 of them in Luke's Gospel. And that is significantly more than either Matthew or Mark include. And two, I would say, just my, unofficial survey, I'm guessing the two most well-known parables that Jesus told are the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Interesting enough, both of those parables are only found in Luke's gospel. And when we study parables, it's important for us to remember what they actually are. These are not factual, detailed accounts of an event that actually took place. A parable is not a true story. It's a fictitious story. Now, it is told in a true-to-life scenario, but they're not an actual story that took place. They're a fictitious story that teaches a moral or a theological point. And I emphasize this because preachers tend to abuse parables at times by taking them all sorts of places outside of what the parable's purpose is. Like, we could spend time today thinking about why the priest and why the Levite passed by on the other side of the road. But this isn't an actual priest and an actual Levite. And we can go down some rabbit trails. I have seen preachers do this, and I've probably been guilty of doing it myself at times. And then when we start to import all this outside information into the story, we're at risk of losing sight of the principle that Jesus desired to communicate in the parable. Because Jesus' parables are often illustrations that help us understand how the principle he's been teaching us apply to life. And so as we look at this text today, the parable of the Good Samaritan is only a part of the text. And to understand the point of the parable, we need to understand the setting that gave birth to it. And once again, I hope as I handle the Word of God in front of you every week that you are learning how to come to the text of God's Word and get truth out of it for yourself. And so one of the things you read through a text like this that should maybe come to your attention is this text is ordered around four questions. The man asks a question, this lawyer. Jesus responds with a question. The man has another question. Jesus tells the parable, and then he has another question for the man. And so the text actually is structured around these four questions, and they are going to provide us with the structure as we walk through this text. And so, four questions. The first question, found in verse 25, asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question, right? In fact, I would suggest to you that is the most important, the most significant question that anybody can ask in life. And as you think about this question, it assumes some basic things, right? First, it assumes that we exist for a relationship with God. This man's asking, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to be a part of God's kingdom? What do I do to have a relationship with God? But the question also assumes or recognizes the fact that that relationship has been interrupted. That not everybody is going to have eternal life, that there has been something that has created an interruption in that relationship. Obviously, we know from our Bibles that that interruption, it's not just an interruption, it's a severing of the relationship, and what causes that is sin. And that is a universal problem because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the other assumption behind the question is that this lawyer assumes that separation created by our sin can be overcome in some way. And that's what the question is about. It's how do I come to possess eternal life? What do I do, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yes, as important as that question is, as you look at the text, verse 25, we quickly learn the person asking it's not sincere, are they? The man in question is a lawyer. Now, this is not Josh Huber-styled lawyer. A lawyer in the New Testament is not the same thing as a lawyer in 21st century America. This has got nothing to do with the civil courts. A lawyer in the first century Judaism of the New Testament is an expert in the Mosaic law. So in the books of Moses, we call that the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then specifically from Exodus through Deuteronomy, where God gives his people the law, Jews identify 613 commands, 613 laws. And a lawyer in the first century Judaism was an expert, not just in what these laws said, although he probably had them all memorized, but he also was an expert in how the rabbis over the centuries had applied these laws to everyday life. And if you know anything about first century Judaism, it had strayed far from the scriptures because they'd come up with all sorts of traditions around how to keep the rules. They were legalists. God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Well, rather than pursuing God on the day of the Sabbath, as was the intention in the law, they came up with all these rules about what constituted work and what didn't constitute work. And they completely lost sight of the purpose of the law in keeping their rules. So they had their legalism, but then they also had this whole system of loopholes, ways to get around the rules they had created. And in the whole process, they had corrupted and nullified the law of God. And so this lawyer we're told, asked this question, not because he was curious about eternal life, not because he was seeking to find eternal life, but because the text says he wanted to test Jesus. His purpose was to catch Jesus in something he said so that he could discredit him as a teacher. But ultimately, this man's question reveals his worldview. Right? Look at what the text says. What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And first century Judaism had lost sight of God's grace. They did not believe salvation was a gracious gift of God. No, they believed the eternal life was something that you achieve by your actions, starting with being a Jew who had been circumcised, being a part of the covenant community of God. You were born into it, and then you kept yourself in it by keeping the standards of the law and the traditions, and not really keeping the standards of the law, but keeping the traditions of how the rabbis had interpreted the 613 commands of the law. And if you happened to step outside of it, well, then there was a prescribed sacrifice that you were to offer to regain your proper standing with God. They were blind to the grace of God that, and it's easier to see this through the lens of Christ. So I say this with compassion, but they had lost sight of how the grace of God was infused all throughout the law. And they had replaced the essence of it with a system of man-made merit. This lawyer was certain he could earn his standing before God with what he did. So Jesus, tell me, what do I do to get eternal life? And I love how in verse 26, Jesus answers his question with another question, right? And as I thought about Jesus' response to this man, I thought, man, this is so instructive. And to look at this and from the lens of trying to share the faith, my faith with people outside of the community of faith, how do I do that well? And I just think Jesus puts a real clinic on for us here in this text. He could have just answered his question, but he didn't. He asked him a question in response, and that's helpful for us in a few ways. This guy's looking for a theological tussle, isn't he? He's wanting to put Jesus to the test. He's a lawyer. He wants to get in a theological fight with him. And Jesus responds to his barbed question by asking another question, and it diffuses the situation. It changes the trajectory from this guy trying to trap Jesus to Jesus sharing the gospel with him. And secondly, Jesus has the man answer his own question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks the question, well, what does the Bible say? That's the paraphrase of it. But that's essentially what he asks him. He made the guy answer his own question. I was thinking about once again when I was first starting to pastor and people would ask you a question, I always just, well, this is the right answer. This is what you're supposed to think. This is what you're supposed to do. Go do it. And for some strange reason, people never really owned it when I told them that. And over time, I began to realize a far better approach. Now, I still struggle with this at times. I'm still learning. But it's far more effective to help people when they ask a question to find the passages of Scripture that instruct their behavior and to let them see it from the text of God's Word for themselves, because if they will discover it for themselves in God's Word, they're far more likely to do it than just because I told them to do it. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. The man asks the question. He says, well, what does the law say? How do you understand it? And finally, notice the authority that Jesus appeals to here in the text. What's written in the law, Mr. Lawyer Man? How do you read it? Jesus directs his attention to the Bible. Right? Like we know, at least I hope we know, we read John 1, that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He is the perfect revelation of God in human form. But this lawyer doesn't believe it. But he does believe that the law of Moses is God's Word. And so Jesus directs his attention to the text of Scripture. Loved ones, if we want to be effective in our evangelism, our most effective approach to that is to get people into the text of God's Word. They don't need the authority of our personal experience or our personal opinions. This is the living, active Word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the separation of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. Jesus directs this man to the content of his word. And so I just think there's so much we can learn about how Jesus responds. This guy's looking for a fight, and Jesus won't go down that road. Instead, he finds a way to turn the situation back into a genuine gospel question. So, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answers his question by quoting two Old Testament texts. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we find these two verses quoted together throughout the Gospels. In fact, in the first century, there was debate among the rabbis as to which of the 613 commands was the most important one. What was the greatest command? And they liked to fight about that. And we find in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, a Pharisee actually puts that question to Jesus, saying, okay, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus gave the exact same reply in Matthew's gospel as this lawyer gives here in our text. The first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, quotes the exact same two passages the lawyer quotes here. But then in that passage in Matthew, Jesus provides a really helpful summary. As he says, on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. And that's a summary statement for the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying the entire content of the Old Testament is summarized in the command to love God with everything in you and to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you think about these two commands, just think about the Ten Commandments, right? We have these Ten Commands God gave Israel at Mount Sinai. The first four commands have to do with our relationship with God. They teach us what it means to love God. The remaining six commands relate with how we interact with other people. They teach us how we love our neighbors as ourselves. And every command given in the law is an application of the Ten Commandments. Like the other 603 commands, they just take the Ten Commandments and expand it out to help us understand how they relate to life. And I would suggest to you that every command in the Bible can be put in under one of these categories. Is this teaching me how to love God? Or is this teaching me how to love my fellow neighbor? Or is it teaching me to do both at the same time? And so, this man gives the right answer. Okay, well, what does the Bible tell you to do? Love God, love my neighbor. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And then he actually quotes from Leviticus. I was thinking about that this morning. When was the last time in sharing the gospel I quoted not once but twice from the book of Leviticus? When was the last time you read the book of Leviticus? Right? It's not a book we tend to go to, but Jesus uses it a lot. He quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and the entire verse says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, Jesus only quotes a little snippet of that here in the text. Do this and you will live. But this lawyer probably has the entire book of Leviticus memorized. And so he would have known not just this little snippet, but it probably would have brought to his mind the surrounding context. And I looked at it this week, I forget how many verses it is, but it's like six or seven verses there where this theme is unfolded. And so Jesus is drawing this man's mind to that text that stresses the importance of God's people displaying their love for God by keeping his commands. So let's just take a moment and catch the flow of the text here, right? A lawyer asks the question, what actions must I do to gain eternal life? And the answer is to love God with a perfect love and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that brings us to our third question in the text. We're told, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That question further reveals to us the theological deficiency of this man, right? So we already mentioned how the rabbinic traditions had developed all kinds of loopholes to get around requirements of the law. In fact, later on in the gospel, we'll see Jesus looking at the law, at his opponents who accuse him of breaking the law and says, on the contrary, you're the ones that violate the law of God in order to keep your traditions. And they had all these loopholes to get around the requirements of the law. And so this man, he has this clear idea of who God is And he's confident in his capacity to love God in a Deuteronomy 6:5 way. But he asks, who is my neighbor? And I think that question reveals a couple of things. I think, first of all, he realizes in that statement that he doesn't love everybody like he loves himself. And so he wants to know who fits in the category. Give me the checklist, Jesus. Define for me who my neighbor is so I know who I have to love while ignoring all the ones that I don't feel like loving, that are not on the checklist. And I'm pressing at that, because, and I think it's found in the text, because the text tells us he was trying to justify himself. He trusts in his own capacity to meet God's standard. He wants to know what the standard is so he can continue to justify himself by keeping the standard. Just give me the checklist. What, that is the appeal of legalism, loved ones. We want, it's easier to have a checklist of do's and don'ts than it is to abide in Christ. But a list of checklists does not produce a godliness that pleases God, while abiding does. Before we get into Jesus' reply, I just want us to think for a moment about the spiritual state of this man. He knows the scriptures. He knew the right answer. He could quote book, chapter, and verse. He was probably moral, probably an upstanding member of society, but he was spiritually dead and far from God because he was trusting in his works to earn his standing before God. Loved ones, you and I can read our Bibles every single day. We can show up every time the doors of the church are unlocked. We can give a tenth of all that we earn. We can serve in every ministry we facilitate. We can be model citizens. We can be faithful spouses and parents and still be lost in our sins. Being a good person does not get us to heaven, because we're sinners who have been alienated from God because we failed to love him like we should, and we failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can't be good enough to get to heaven. We must be born again. That's what Jesus told another religious man in John 3. You must be born again. And we must realize that all of our works are like filthy rags, because that's what Isaiah tells us. We're alienated from God because of our failure. And because we do not love God perfectly, we are unable to love our fellow man as we should. And that was part of God's purpose with the law. It's there to show us our sin and our inability to overcome it through works. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, we're told in the scriptures. Because Christ is the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And as our sacrificial lamb, he then bore the penalty for our sin, for our transgressing of the law, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to God. He bore our sin in his body on the cross so that he could give us eternal life. Not in response to our best laid efforts, but simply as a gift of his grace. And this gift is received not by working harder, but by simply trusting in what he has done in our place. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting the merits of Christ in our place rather than trusting in ourselves. Faith is trusting Christ to do for us what we could never do on our own. This lawyer sought to justify himself. But, and this isn't a rhetorical question, how is it that we are justified in the sight of God? Faith. Faith, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. So this lawyer wants to justify himself by limiting the scope of his love. He wants to narrow the sphere of who's my neighbors. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? And that brings us to the parable that Jesus tells in response to his question. And once again, Jesus picks an everyday life circumstance that most first century Jews would have understood. So, a man's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. I found this very strange this week as I was looking around, how far is Jerusalem from Jericho? And everything I looked at said, Jerusalem is 15 to 17 miles from Jericho. I'm thinking, Come on, it's the 21st century. You got to be able to tell me. Is it 15 or is it 17 miles? Doesn't matter. But it's not that far, right? Not that far. But one of the interesting features is that Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level, a little bit more, while Jericho, 15 miles away, sits about 1,000 feet below sea level down at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley. So in 15-ish miles, you change about 3,500 feet of elevation. And the road, much of the road between those two places, was steep and rocky and provided ample places for people of dubious character to hide. And the road was notoriously known to be a place of danger because of robbers. And so Jesus sets up a story by having a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he happens to fall into the hands of robbers. And then Jesus says they strip him, and they beat him, and they leave him half dead. And Jesus is a master storyteller, because he says, by chance, just by chance, a priest was coming along. And when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side of the road. And then a Levite comes along and has the same response. And Jesus is picking his characters in this story intentionally. Priests were religious leaders of the nation. Priests had a unique role in the religious life of God because only they had direct access to God. They were the go-between between God and man and man and God. They had special functions of religious life for the nation. And not only that, but as the spiritual leaders, they were supposed to show everybody else what it meant to live a life devoted to God. And then the Levites, they're the right-hand man to the priests. They were assistants in the worship of God. They took turns serving in the temple. They took turns leading in worship. They maintained the implements of worship. And when they weren't in Jerusalem helping with the worship of God at the temple, they were supposed to be out scattered around the nation teaching the laws to the people. And so just like the priests, they were supposed to model godliness. And yet in this story, both of these men see the man, ignore his plight, and pass by on the other side of the road. But then Jesus takes the story in verse 33 in a shocking direction. So we have this Jewish man in desperate need of compassion. Yet the two ideal Jews in the nation have just ignored his need. But then a third man appears, and he's a Samaritan. Now we've talked before about the racial, social, and political tension between these two groups. There was open animosity. Yet this Samaritan, least likely candidate to help, sees the man, and he's moved by compassion. He cares for his wounds. He puts him on his own animal and leads him to an inn where he continues to care for him. And then when it's time for him to continue his journey the next day, he leaves 2 denarii, which was a lot of money in a culture where it was subsistence level living. Leaves 2 denarii with the keeper of the inn to continue to care for this man, and tells him that if the bill exceeds this amount, I'll pay you the rest of it when I return from my trip. And at this point in time, the lawyer's skin had to be crawling. It's shocking. And that's when Jesus introduces the final question in our text. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The answer's obvious, right? That's why Jesus tells the story the way he does. But notice how the man answers. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just has to say, well, I guess the man that showed compassion. Jesus has hit a nerve. He has exposed the man's hypocrisy. He desperately wanted to justify himself, but Jesus, through this short story, has just revealed to him how short of the standard he actually was. And then Jesus turns around and tells him the same thing he said earlier. Now you go and do the same. This parable, loved ones, it does teach us the importance of loving others. It's a great example, illustration of what it means to love our neighbor like ourselves. And Jesus calls us to love people in a way that often requires the sacrifice of ourselves, our desires, our resources, our time. And Scripture calls us to love in this way. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 21 tells us to fervently love one another from a pure heart. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14 tell us to serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And as we wrestle with this text, loved ones, when people think about the members of First Baptist Church of Colfax, do they think of us as a loving, sacrificially serving group of people? Would we pass by on the other side of the road, or would we stop to help? Does the love of God mark our lives? Yet I was struck this week as I studied this text by the context into which this parable was told. Yes, this parable is an example of loving your neighbor. But that's not, within the broader context, actually the main point of the text. Jesus told this story to expose this man's spiritual condition. He wanted to justify himself because he was certain he could do whatever God required to achieve eternal life. And this story revealed how far short of the standard he was. And the point isn't that he needed to just do better. The point is he can't make himself acceptable to God. And this is one of the things we must learn as followers of Christ. That before we can do the things that please God, we must first be given a new heart, received from God, that is then capable of obedience. And that then brings us back to what we talked about earlier. This only happens through the miracle of the new birth, that the Spirit works in the lives of people who believe in Jesus. I've spent my entire ministering among historic Baptist churches. The last church I was at, we celebrated their 150th anniversary there. And there, this year, we're going to celebrate our 150th anniversary as a church. And I cannot help but think sometimes in our historic cultural Christianity that there aren't some people here this morning listening to me talk who are not still trusting that God is going to accept them based on the merits of their good works. We're great with Jesus doing most of the work, but most of us are still looking for that. What's that one little thing that we do that closes the deal, that makes it so that God accept me because I did the deed? None of us can stand before God on the merits of our own works. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. And there's nothing we can do to overcome the shortfall. And so, loved ones, as we draw to a close, let us cast ourselves completely on Christ, who has done for us what we could never do. And it's out of that posture of dependence, reliance upon His grace, that's out of that that flows our love. We can't love God on our own. We love Him because He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's only as we grow in our love for God that we are then able to express that love for Him by loving the people around us. Because people sometimes just aren't that lovable. I think sometimes people's soul animals are closely related to skunks and porcupines. I don't believe in soul animals, but you get my point. It's only the love of God controlling us that will make it so that we can love in the way that this parable exposes. And so let us rely on Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for not just teaching us what love is, but by showing us the greatness of Your love, by dying in our place, drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath that we should have to drink, but that You drink for us, that we might not just escape the consequences of our sin, but be made precious sons and daughters adopted into your family, and made co-heirs with you. Forgive us for those times when we try to earn our standing with you. And I pray, Lord God, that there wouldn't be a single person who goes home today without the absolute confidence that they are yours because of what you have done for us. We love you, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.